We read the Word of God this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less then the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider on the basis of that passage and many others, the Word of God, the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Day 52, question and answers 128 and 129. How dost thou conclude thy prayer? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, all these we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good. And all this we pray for, that thereby not we, but thy holy name may be glorified forever. What doth the word Amen signify? Amen signifies, it shall truly and certainly be. For my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have for a long time desired to preach on question and answers 128 and 129 alone, there being included with question and answer 127 frequently makes that impossible. But I do that this morning. Certainly, the connection that is made in the Catechism between 128 and 29 and 127 is an appropriate connection. I'm not criticizing in any way the organization of the Catechism. These words bear on the petition, "Deliver us from evil." That petition, "Deliver us from evil," is a petition for the ultimate and final salvation of the child of God, that God preserve him all through this life, that God defeat all his foes, that God crown him with glory and honor and give him a throne in heaven. And that petition depends upon the truth that God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. And the Lord himself makes that connection with the word "for." "For" always gives a reason for something that was stated previously. Why do we pray, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever"? Because it is the ground, that is, God himself and God's almighty grace is the ground for the petition that God preserve us and God strengthen us in our walk and life of faith unto heaven. Nevertheless, those words have their own independent significance in the prayer. In order to examine those words, it's necessary that I first go into with you this morning a few of the finer points of Bible study. If you examine the accounts of the Lord's Prayer in both Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke chapter 11, then you will see that in Luke chapter 11, these words, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," those words do not occur in Luke chapter 11. There are those who make a big deal about that, and they argue on the basis of the examination of the Greek manuscripts that those words, therefore, do not belong to the Lord's Prayer. And those words, therefore, were not part of the Lord's original instruction to his church about how to pray. That line of argument is followed, for instance, by the translators of the NIV and the RSV, where these words do not occur in Matthew chapter 6. The translators remove them from the Bible. They did that on the basis of their argument from examining the Greek manuscripts, some of them, that the words were not part of Christ's instruction. But the evidence for that is flimsy at best. First of all, those Greek manuscripts that they examined, supposedly being the best, because they are the oldest, those Greek manuscripts, one or two of them, and maybe a handful, are obviously corrupt. In other portions of Scripture, they remove certain words. Those manuscripts, from the time they were written, were corrupt. And it is the corruptness of them that explains that they are also older. The church never used them. And they never wore out, therefore, and they were kept in some forsaken part of the library, only to be discovered much later on. Rather, there is a whole host, the majority of the Greek manuscripts that form the basis of the Bible, the majority of them, thousands of them, contain these words as originally spoken by the Lord, and originally inspired by the Holy Ghost. Besides, the argument that these words don't belong to the Lord's instruction, based upon those corrupt manuscripts, that argument is put forward by those who have an interest in proving that the Bible is a fallible and unreliable book. The theology of those who you put forth that argument matters. They believe in other portions of Scripture that the Bible is in fact in error and unreliable. And they use something like this to bolster their argument. Those arguments, and therefore also that translation of the NIV and the IRS, that's one of the reasons those translations are no good for the church. They remove parts of Scripture on the basis of fallible and flimsy arguments. Those arguments ought not bother us in the least. They ought to be firmly rejected by us. And it ought to be believed without any doubt, as we do believe, that when the Lord taught us to pray, He taught us to end our prayer with these words, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." How do you explain then the difference between Luke and Matthew? That's easily explained. The gospel accounts frequently differ on various points according to the emphasis that the Holy Ghost intended in the particular account. And they differ here too. But Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 6, is the full instruction of the Lord with regard to prayer. And the Lord taught us, when you pray, pray this too, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That is, when the Lord taught us to pray, the Lord said, when you pray, end your prayer with a doxology. And to understand the Lord's full instruction on prayer, therefore, we have to examine this doxology. So let us this morning consider these last two question and answers under that theme, drawing near to God, a doxology. Notice first of all the idea of that doxology. Notice secondly the significance of that doxology. And notice finally its effect. When the Lord taught us to pray, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever," those words are a doxology. We use the word doxology in two senses. There is a narrow, technical, theological use of the word doxology. A doxology, in that narrow, technical sense, is a song that ascribes praise to the triune God. In a doxology, in that narrow, technical sense, there must be the confession of the Trinity, and there must be the ascription of praise to that triune God, the old, rather ancient, Trinitarian hymn concerning the one true God and the Trinity of that God and the praise of that God. Glory be to the Father. That is, in that narrow technical sense, a doxology. We also use the word doxology in a looser sense, to describe the church's ascription of praise to the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that broader sense, these words of Jesus are a doxology. They confess the truth about Jesus as the Son of God, the one true God. A doxology is that too. It is not only an ascription of praise, it is a confession of the truth. It's a confession of the truth not as man invented it, not as man thinks about it, but as God has revealed it. It is a confession of that truth to God Himself. And on the basis of that truth, then it is the worship and praise of that one true God. In that doxology, as an element of prayer, prayer reaches its highest point. Prayer is certainly, and the Lord taught us this, prayer is the means whereby we ask God for this or for that. We ask Him for what we need for our body. We ask Him for what we need for our soul. But that is not all that prayer is. The Lord said, when you pray, also praise, confess, and worship God. Here, in the doxology, prayer is pure worship. We acknowledge God as the only true God, and we worship Him as that God. In that sense, here with the doxology, then prayer is indeed the chief part of our thankfulness. We draw near to God as the only one who it is good for a man or a woman or a child to be near. In our prayers, we must always confess His name. In our prayers, then, our prayers may not merely be, Lord, grant me this, or Lord, grant me that. Even if those petitions are in harmony with what the Lord taught us with regard to our prayer, petitions for His kingdom and for His name and for holiness and for righteousness, prayer must also include doxology, confession and praise of the triune God. Here, the apostle in Ephesians chapter 3 is our guide. The apostle at the end of the chapter is praying. He bows the knee, he says, unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying there, and he prays too. He asks for something for the Ephesian church. He asks that they might be strengthened by might in the inner man by the Spirit. But then he ends his prayer with a doxology, now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. He praises God. Where did he learn how to pray that way? He followed the instruction of the Lord, who taught us to pray, not only for this or for that, but in a doxology, in a scription of praise and confession of the truth of God. The specific doxology that the Lord taught us to pray is this: Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. There are four things with regard to that doxology that we must notice. First of all, the Lord taught us to pray in our praise of God, for Thine is the kingdom. We don't need to use those exact words every time, but this aspect of the truth of God must be included in our doxologies. Thine is the kingdom. What does it mean that His is the kingdom? The kingdom here refers to God's absolute sovereignty. The kingdom refers to the right that God has to rule and the authority, therefore, that God has to rule over all things. We use the word kingdom in two senses. We speak of the kingdom of His grace. That's the kingdom whereby He rules in our hearts by His Spirit, so that we submit to Him, so that we love Him, and we obey Him. That's the kingdom of His grace. But there's another sense of kingdom, and that's the kingdom of His almighty power. And that's the idea here. The kingdom of His power. God is the absolute Lord over all. By His decree, all things exist. And according to that decree, all things are controlled and directed. Everything in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, all creatures, great and small, are controlled by God. Belonging to that sovereignty of God is especially His sovereignty over evil. Evil events in the world and evil events in the life of His people. Satan himself, the evil one, is controlled by God. So that so minute is the control of God over the world that not even a single hair can fall from our head except it be by His will. You might say that's so insignificant. That a little hair falls from my head. Of all the hundreds of thousands of hairs that are on my body and maybe even on my head, that one little hair fall to the ground. God determined that from all eternity. And God controls the carrying out of that little tiny and insignificant event. All things are controlled by God. Thine is the kingdom. And yet you have to say that does not exclude the thought of the kingdom of His grace. It's true. Satan cannot move apart from God's will. But why does God do all that He does? As the bare show of His power? No. He does it for our sake. Just like if you have a farmer with his land, he's got a section. He has the right to do on that what he wills, and he does. He plants what he wants. He plants it when he plants it. He harvests it when he wants. He sells it at what price he wants. He does what he wants on his property. He has the right to, but why? Why does he do that? Just because? No, he does it for his family's sake. So God, absolute Lord over all, for whose sake? For our sake. Behind and at the heart and as the goal of all that God does stands His kingdom of grace. And at the heart of that kingdom stands Christ and His people. And it's that which the apostle is marveling at and teaching the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 when he speaks of the mystery. That mystery is the mystery because it surpasses all human knowledge and it surpasses the ability of any man to find it out. No man can find out that mystery. That mystery, the apostle said, is hid in God. And that mystery can only be known by God's act of revelation. God must show it to a man. And that mystery, he explains later in verse 11, as the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus. And he says with regard to that mystery that now the Gentiles have been included in that mystery. And what is God's eternal purpose in Jesus Christ? It is to wrap up, it is to make all things one in Jesus Christ as the only head over all. That all those things might serve the glory of the triune God. That's His purpose. He had that for a while in a very dim way in the garden in Adam. For a few days, Adam as king of creation was the head through whom the entire creation glorified God, but Adam fell. That's because Adam wasn't God's purpose. Christ was. And in Christ, this is the mystery. This is what God does. He will wrap up all things in Christ so that all things are united in Christ And Christ, as the only head, takes those things and consecrates them to the glory of the triune God. He will do away, God will, with all the divisions. There will be no division between heaven and earth. There will be no division between spirit and flesh and blood. There will be no division between tribe, tongues, and nations. All will be one. And all will serve the glory of God. That's what he says at the end. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. It's for the realization of that, that God does everything. Everything. That's what we mean when we say thine is the kingdom. He has the right, and he exercises that right to do all things necessary to realize that goal. And that now must be applied to your and my life. He has the right, and he exercises the right to do all things necessary in your life and in my life to realize that goal. That is what our life is. Our life is the product of the powerful work of God in that life to realize that goal with respect to the individual child of God and with respect to the whole elect church. We see it very different often. We see all kinds of twists, and we see turns, and we see ups, and we see downs. And we experience it that way too. We speak about this is a setback. Oh no. No, there are no setbacks. The entire history of the world, the entire life of the child of God, the entire history of God's elect church is one continuous advance. In order to realize that mystery of wrapping up all things in Christ Jesus for His glory. We perceive that most easily at the cross. Do you want to see the mystery? Look, behold the cross. There it appeared as though the kingdom of darkness and the power of Satan and the evil machinations of the Jews and of Pontius Pilate and of Herod, who had all come together for that purpose, that they had actually succeeded in overthrowing Christ Jesus. Looked as though Satan had won and God had lost. Indeed, that was the offense of the cross. That's why they all forsook him and fled. They weren't scaredy cats. They were offended. Peter was perfectly willing to wield the sword, to chop off Malchus's head. He missed, got his ear, but he wasn't scared. He was offended. He was offended at the work of God in his kingdom of controlling all those events. So that those events led to the cross. Christ's heel was bruised. Or his crown was cast down to the ground. That wasn't a setback. That was an advance. He crushed Satan's head. He wounded his kingdom with a deadly, fatal wound. And he accomplished salvation there at the cross perfectly for all his people. Thine is the kingdom. Thou hast the power and the authority. And thou wilt exercise thine authority, to realize thy eternal mystery. And Christ taught us to add, not only thine is the kingdom, but the power. You have to understand, and you'll instantly grasp, but it's necessary to add that. That farmer that we were talking about who has the right to do what he wants on his own property. Maybe he doesn't have the power. Maybe he wants to build a shed for a tractor. He can do that if he wants, but doesn't have the skill to do it. And so the project, which he has the perfect right to do, lies undone because he doesn't have the power, the skill to do it. That's not true of God. God is a Lord of lords and a King of kings, so he may do what he will in his kingdom. He may make one vessel to honor, he may make another vessel to dishonor. And he also has the power to carry out what he wills. That's his power. God's power is the power, the omnipotence to do whatever he wills. There are things he cannot do. God's power is not the power to do anything. He cannot lie. He cannot be tempted. He cannot deny himself. He cannot ungod himself so that he sets aside certain of his virtues, as the modernist says. But he can do, and he does do, whatever he wills. That's his omnipotence. So that he does, he not merely wills, but he does all that is necessary to carry out his eternal counsel. He does that too in the life of his people. All that happens in their life is his doing. Satan doesn't do it. The world doesn't do it. God does it. That's his power. Every tiny detail he does. So that he is not a God who is sitting up remote in the heavens, but he is a God whose hand is involved in the life of his people. He's very near unto them, doing all things in their life, holding them by that almighty power. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory. There Jesus taught us to confess that God's glory is the goal of all that he does, not our glory. God's glory is simply the revelation of God as the perfectly good God. That's what glory is. Glory is a revelation. God is the perfectly good God. And none of us would know that. None of us would know him. None of us would know his sovereignty or his power. And none of us would know anything about him except he revealed himself, and that's his glory. He shows us, as it were, a glimpse of that light in which he dwells, to which no man can approach. Just a glimpse. He is what he is from all eternity. Now he shows that to us. That's his glory. He does that in all his works. And indeed, that is the purpose of all his works. The purpose of all his works is not ultimately our salvation. The purpose of his works is not ultimately the salvation of his church. The purpose of his works is not the glorification of man or the world. The purpose of all his works is that he be revealed in all those works as the infinitely glorious, infinitely good, gracious, perfect God. That's why he does what he does. That's why he made one vessel to honor and another vessel to dishonor. That's why Adam fell. That's why the cross happened. That's what will be revealed in the final judgment. In the final judgment, when Jesus Christ sits down to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, when forever finally comes, when that age breaks into the world, in the universe, then the only thing that is of any importance in that day is that God be glorified when he summons all men before him, elect and reprobate. When he divides all men before him, elect on the one side and reprobate on the other. When he summons all the angels, Satan and his demon and Michael and his hosts, and all the world is arrayed before him. And when he summons each individual human being, and Jesus Christ declares the judgment of the triune God over that human being, there is only one thing that matters in that day: that he be revealed as the only glorious God. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And as a man thinks, as a man lives, as a man prays in harmony with that reality, as a man's heart, as a man's words, as a man's life, as a man's living is brought into conformity with that reality, then that man, his life and his words, his heart, is good. And as a man lives contrary to, as a man opposes, or as a man resists that reality in his heart, mind, life, or words, his life is bad. When we pray, when we enter into that heavenly sanctuary, we by faith stand before that awesome deity, then this must be the spiritual attitude of the child of God. Anything else is dishonoring to him. And it is that doxology that also then has a great significance in our prayers. Catechism explains this is really 2 points. All this we ask of thee, we pray, because thou being our King and Almighty art willing and able to give us all good. That's the first point. And the second point, all this we pray that not our name, not we, but thy holy name be glorified. There's a twofold significance that doxology has in our prayer. It is to inspire us. It is to move us. It is to orient us properly in our whole life. The purpose of the doxology is most basically to inspire confidence in the child of God. I know that's the work of the Holy Ghost. I understand that. But now, why do you pray that doxology? It is to inspire confidence in the child of God. Confidence, first of all, that God is able to give these things. There's no shortage of power in Him. And secondly, confidence that He's willing to. Understand, all these things is not whatever happens to pop into our head. All these things is not that which we want very badly. All these things is not whatever we happen to think of as we pray. All these things means the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer and all of their good and necessary implications. And all these things, those six petitions of the Lord's Prayer, their good and necessary implications, all of those things, the Catechism summarized really as one request. There's only really ever one thing we pray for, and that's the Holy Spirit. We're asking that God grant us the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit work some particular work in our life. Whether He works in us to know God who are ignorant of Him, whether He works in us to submit to God who rebel against Him, whether He works in our hearts to do the will of God who would naturally do our own will. We are asking for the Holy Ghost. And it's this petition then, the petition for the Holy Ghost, that the Apostle explains in the last part of Ephesians chapter 3. He says there, I pray, verse 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's the petition. That's the fundamental request that He makes. He doesn't say anything really more than that. He only builds on that. The Holy Ghost there is the third person of the Trinity as the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And He prays that the Holy Ghost be granted to them to strengthen them. What does the Holy Ghost strengthen us for? To make a lot of money? To run a 4-minute mile? To jump higher on the basketball court? You often see that phrase or one similar to it in the strangest places. You see it on a t-shirt of someone that's going to play basketball. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, as though the Holy Ghost strengthened them to victory on the basketball court over their opponent. Score more points, run faster, dribble better. Is that what He strengthens for? Some earthly thing? He strengthens us for some desire that I might have? To accomplish that desire in my life? Is that what He strengthens for? Or over against the Pentecostal, does He strengthen me so that I can roll around on the ground like an idiot? I can bark like a dog? I can speak gibberish out of my mouth. Is that what He strengthens me for? The Apostle says, He strengthens me that Christ may dwell in my heart by faith. That's what He strengthens for. And He strengthens for that, that we may be able to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. If you would summarize all that, the Holy Ghost, and this is the fundamental request that we make in all our petitions, the Holy Ghost strengthens that I might know the love of Christ. That is man's great need. We receive the Holy Ghost, and He strengthens man that Christ may dwell in his heart by faith. The Holy Ghost, when He comes, He brings Christ. And the Holy Ghost brings Christ when He brings faith. Faith is His work. He really doesn't have any other work in the heart of a man but faith. No unbeliever has the Spirit then because he doesn't have faith. When the Spirit comes and brings faith, the Spirit brings Christ. He strengthens me to receive Christ so that I am not crushed by that august presence. But I can bear Him in my heart. And when I receive Christ, He says, that then I am rooted and grounded in love. What does Christ do when He comes? What does faith do when He works it in your heart? He roots you and He grounds you in love. What is that love? Not your love of God, not your love of the neighbor, but God's love of you. God's love is the soil in which faith is planted, in order that out of that soil of love, faith may derive all of its power, and faith may become fruitful unto good works. And the love of God is then also an unshakable foundation upon which faith builds, all that faith builds. If a man does not know the love of Christ, which is the love of God, he is not planted in that love and he cannot be fruitful. And if he does not know the love of God, he's not founded upon a foundation. He'll be shaken all over in his life. That points out how necessary it is to believe predestination. Because the love of God that he talks about, he explains earlier as the love of God by which we are appointed unto an eternal inheritance. And he calls that an eternal love. Read chapter 1. Where there is no confession of predestination, there is no knowledge of the love of God. And there can be no fruitfulness, and there is no solid foundation for any building of the Christian life. The denial of predestination is utterly fatal to the Christian life. Because the one who does not know it does not know God's love. The faith, therefore, that grounds and roots in God's love, the faith that is built upon that solid foundation of God's love, is the faith that believes predestination. Believes that from all eternity God appointed me in Christ Jesus. And that doubt about the love of God, that doubt is fatal to the Christian life. The apostle speaks about that in the previous context. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you. And he says, for this cause, in my deep desire that you do not faint, I pray that God grant you to be strengthened by His Spirit so that you know God's love. Where does that fainting come from? When there is fainting in our own life, fainting is a weariness where the child of God, as it were, sits down on a rock. On the pilgrim's journey toward heaven, he sits down on a rock and he stops moving toward heaven. He faints. He falls in that pilgrim's journey. He's overwhelmed. Fainting comes from weakness. And where does the weakness come from? From a lack of faith in God's love. It is fatal. Every counseling session of the elders and of the minister, and with our children, and husbands with their wives, and wives with their husbands. Every single one could begin with that reality. But do you know the love of God? Or do you deny it? For wherein man knows the love of God, the apostle says, he is rooted in that love. And he sprouts and grows. And he's founded upon that love so that he cannot be shaken. No matter the circumstances of his life, he cannot be shaken. And he says one more thing. He says in verse 19, if a man knows the love of God, he is filled with all the fullness of God. That means he doesn't lack anything. God and the knowledge of the love of God satiates him so that he has no wants or desires. Doesn't that David say that? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So the apostle says the same thing here. A man who knows the love of God, being rooted in it and grounded upon it, that man lacks nothing. He doesn't lack food or drink. He doesn't lack righteousness. He doesn't lack the power to defeat Satan and all his hosts. He lacks nothing. He's full. He's full with God. Just like a man who doesn't know God's love, he's empty. And I'll tell you what he'll be filled with. All kinds of evil lusts and devils and the world. Because nature abhors a vacuum. Man either knows the love of God and he's full, or that man is empty. He's not empty, he's full of sin. He prays. We know the love of God. And how do you know that love? You know it if you know the love of Christ. That's what he says. And to know the love of Christ, verse 19. And there, the love of Christ is the love of Christ for you. What is that love of Christ for you? Which manifests the love of God for you. Herein is the love of God. That while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And here is the love of God, that he spared not his own son. Do you believe that? Then you know the love of God. And knowing that, you are full and you lack nothing. You see, when you pray, pray, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Because therein, in that confession, you confess that that Almighty God is for you in Jesus Christ. And if he is for you, then nothing can be against you. And then pray, too, those things, in order to confess that not your name but God's be glorified. That's the Spirit. Not unto us, O God, not unto us, but unto thy name be glory. That's how we pray for all things. I don't ever merely ask for something from God to get that something. For instance, I don't ever merely ask for bread. I don't even merely ask for bread for the day. even though that's the petition that Christ taught to us. Ask only for bread for the day. Be content with such things as you have. Because that bread that I ask for, I don't just need the bread. I need the Spirit. I need the Spirit that I use that bread for God's glory. I need the Spirit that I don't worship that bread and seek that bread, and my confession of faith don't falter because I don't have that bread. I need the Spirit so that I receive it, so that I eat it, so that I use it to His glory. And that's the effect, too, of that doxology. It is. So that the child of God can say what Jesus says at the end, when you pray, pray amen too. That's a Hebrew word. It means it shall truly and certainly be. And that petition teaches us about our prayers. Teaches us about us too. Teaches us that we have to be spiritual when we pray. It teaches us not to use that word with habit out of custom or superstition. But it teaches us fundamentally, says the Catechism, about the prayer that we make. That prayer that we make, it shall truly and certainly be. The prayer shall. Why? Because my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. It compares our desire for the things that we ask with the certainty of God's hearing. How much does the housewife who has bills to pay, how much does she desire the money to pay it? The man who needs work for his family, how much does he desire it? The sinner who is brought to the knowledge of his sin and how great that sin is, how he's offended God and offended a neighbor and brought shame to the gospel, how much does he desire the forgiveness of sins? The man who is assaulted in his life by Satan and by temptation, how much does he desire to overcome Satan? How much? That's how much we may be certain, indeed more certain, that God hears our prayers. Because He's willing and He's able to give us all things. And believing that, then too, we may say, Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the gift of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray more and more fervently. For Jesus' sake, amen.